sick, and certainly they knew they were healed after meeting Jesus Christ. So I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5 and verse 21. Just in preparing for this evening, I thought I might go a certain direction and talk about a few of the miracles that Jesus performed and a couple that have struck me. And I started studying this one that we're going to read tonight, and I got stuck on it. There's just so many practical thoughts referring to the gospel, to salvation, and then there's some really nice points that come out of this for those who are saved, and some encouraging and convicting thoughts there. So tonight we're going to spend our whole time in this passage, Mark chapter 5, verse 21, and we're going to read to verse 34. It says, "And when Jesus crossed again into the in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came out one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live.' And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, 'If I touch even his garment, I will be made well.' And immediately the flow of blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving himself, the power that had gone out from him, immediately turned about the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, "Who touched me?"' And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.'" So we're introduced here to this woman who is sick for a long, long time. And we'll get into some of the details of her sickness after a little bit here and some of the costs that it brought upon her in her life. But I'd like to kind of break this down. I've got eight steps, basically, of what happened to this woman as the story progresses and how that corresponds to salvation. And right away, we're just going to dive right in. Step one, recognizing our illness. This woman seems kind of obvious that she was sick and she needed to be healed. Clearly, she had been had this discharge for 12 years. It wasn't hard to tell that she was sick and that she needed help. And I know it sounds simple, but if we think of some of the ailments that it seems, especially for some of the men, that you know you're sore or something's happened, you kind of are slow to go to the doctor. Maybe you're slow to get that checked out. You're kind of in denial that you're sick or that something's wrong, and you say, "I'm fine. It'll pass with time." And to correlate this to a spiritual setting, we need to recognize our illness, which is sin. Every one of us is a sinner by birth. We don't have a choice in the matter. It's hereditary, and as soon as we enter this world, we are sinners, and in God's eyes, sin is not acceptable. And there's no better proof of this than our children. People always say you don't have to teach a child to lie. I've got two little kids, and our youngest is a year and a half, and even now you can just see that they're devious little things. You don't have to tell them how to disobey or what when to do something wrong. They know naturally. It comes pretty naturally to them, and it's the same with us. We don't have to be told how to sin. Our desire is to sin. Our nature is to sin. Our world, our society is kind of an interesting place with this. They take a lot of energy and time convincing us to love ourselves in contradiction to what the Bible teaches us. Self-love has basically consumed our society. It's become a major, major industry. Just looking at a few numbers today, approximately 10 million self-help books are sold each year in the U.S. In 2021, post-COVID, sales of these books jumped 19.3%. And according to Forbes, the personal development market was valued at $41.8 billion in 2021. These are crazy numbers. This is the world trying to turn to themselves to figure out what's wrong with them. The world trying to convince each other that we're okay the way that we are without recognizing the sin problem. I just was looking at a few of these examples of self-help books, and the very first one that I found, I just can't help but read to you just the back cover of the book explaining what's inside of it. It's a popular book, I guess, in this world. I'd never heard of it before, but it's called Radical Self-Love, A Guide to Loving Yourself and Living Your Dream. The back of the cover says, "Have you ever dreamed of a life full of laughter, love, and sequins, but felt totally clueless about how to make it happen? You're not alone. I spent years in a soul-sucking job, battling depression, an eating disorder, and a preference for chaos and disaster, simply because I didn't know how to create the life I dreamed about." And that sounds terrible, and that's something that a lot of people are battling through every day of their life. So then in the next two paragraphs, you get to read how this book is going to help you escape those things. And listen closely, because maybe you'll be able to make more sense of it than I would, but as far as I can tell, it's a lot of nonsense from here, and it doesn't tell us a whole lot of helpful things. It says, "In radical self-love, you'll begin to discover exactly what makes you so magnificent, and you'll uncover a litany of tools and techniques to help you manifest a life that bursts with magic, bliss, and adventure. Radical self-love should be on every woman's bookshelf." Gala Darling, who's the author, is a fresh voice of a new generation, encouraging us to love ourselves and to rediscover the most magical facets of who we are. This book will crack you open to the presence of your authentic power. I don't know what that means. It sounds like a lot of nothing. To be honest, I was telling Chandler about this on the way in. I said, I think at the end of it, by the end of the book, you might be a certified wizard. I'm not sure. It's nonsense. And there's so many of these books out there. It's endless resources over and over. You can continue to read this. When we know that the greatest self-help book is in our hands right now, it has the resources needed to solve this sin problem. But first, people need to recognize that they do have a sin problem. And that seems to be the biggest hurdle for people. And it's a hard thing to admit that there's something wrong with you. The world is trying to push us away from that and trying to kind of give everything a soft blow and cushion everything now. But justifying our flaws is just common practice. So ultimately, if the woman in our passage here did not recognize she was ill, she would never have had the chance to be healed. We have to recognize tonight that we do have a sin problem, every single one of us who has ever been born to this world. So that's step one. We have to recognize our illness. And then step two, seek help. This woman had looked for help for many years and to no avail. The passage reads that she went to doctors and they basically took her for everything she had, and no one was able to heal her. And this is something she was living with day to day and searching for help over and over again. And people now in our world are looking to medical experts for these things to help solve their mental state. And I don't want to dive deep into the world and talk too much about depression. I know that's a very complicated topic, but to the extreme with a lot of the transgender movement that's happening right now, a lot of these people are looking for help in the wrong places, and they're going to these doctors that are incentivized by billions and billions of dollars and by their own selfishness to prescribe these medications and to medicate and medicate on top of medications. And for those of us who know the true gospel of Jesus Christ, know that that's not what the world needs. These people are so confused, and they're looking for help in all the wrong places. A lot of these people are people who have recognized that they're sick. They just don't know where to turn. Approximately 9.5% of Americans over 18 will suffer from depressive illness, and women are just twice as likely. So this is a crazy problem that our society has. And again, they're looking to all the wrong places. So we need to find the true source of our illness and seek appropriate help, and because Jesus does not misdiagnose. And that's what this lady was doing. She was looking for help. Step three, she heard of Jesus. The woman heard of the testimony of Jesus. Jesus' fame at the time was quickly spreading in the land. The reports of what he was doing were growing more popularity. Some of the miracles he was performing and the acts of kindness he was doing were getting people running toward him. And we see in our chapter here that there's this great crowd that was surrounding him, just trying to get to him, to see him and to talk to him, and of course bringing their needs to him. So the practical question for those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior is, what are we doing to spread his fame? There's certainly different ways we can go about this and different avenues, and we talk a lot about evangelism here, and there's some great evangelism efforts that go out from this church. We think of the Old Home Week and Emmanuel Bible Camp, and there's countless others, and people on an individual level who are visiting people and are going and handing out tracts, and it's all very, very good. But one of the things that the Lord has laid on my heart to kind of talk about tonight is some of the stuff that we see from the, I don't know what else to call it, but Facebook warriors and some of the people who like to engage in online conversation. I know it's not a problem for everyone here, and it's not necessarily, I don't have a huge social media footprint, but something that you see, and I do think it's a problem in the church, is today that people are drawn into this super polarizing way of discussing things, and as soon as everyone's behind a computer, you can get as angry as you like, and no one can do anything about it. And I challenge each one of us to, as you read these things, or even as some of us have participated in these things before, ask yourself, how many people have been saved because you wrote a nasty message to them on Facebook? It's not a good way to communicate, or whatever social media platform you choose. For the most part, the way that people are introduced to Jesus for the first time is going to be their relationship with Christianity. As we go out and evangelize, there's a certain way to deliver this message, and Leonard touched nicely on this morning, trying to find the balance of standing for what you believe in, but also being smart about it. And I really don't think that participating in the online debates is the smart way to go about preaching those things. There's good ways to use social media in a positive way for the gospel, but that doesn't seem to be one of them. And there's another example of this that I've kind of noticed lately, and I've got a little something I just like to read because it's kind of a touchy subject, and it's one that's I've just noticed has come up in certainly a hateful way, and it's the way that the church interacts with the homosexual community and how we deal with that going forward in our society and what that looks like, and just thinking about this a lot and trying to kind of put it into words. So I wrote this down so I wouldn't try to stumble over my words. I just want to make sure that this comes across clearly without diving into the weeds too much. So I'd just like to read this, if I could. When it comes to the gay community, it's easy to try and match the volume that we see on the internet, even outside of the internet. Examples to the extreme, of course. I don't know if people have heard of the Westboro Baptist Church in Kansas. But they use very disgusting language and really offensive tactics to protest the homosexual community, amongst other social issues. In the same way, I've seen people engage in online debates that are part of this problem, and we can get sucked into that polarizing tone that social media provides. This form of communication is poor from a secular view, let alone a spiritual one. As the church, we need to recognize that so many people have their identity wrapped up in their sexuality, as sad as it is. We often hear the terms, that's how I identify, or people asking now, how do you identify? You see that on forms and government forms and all these things now. The question we need to ask ourselves is, how does God identify these people? Is it possible for God to save homosexuals? Of course it is. It would be ridiculous to think that it wouldn't be. The same way that God can save someone who is a slave to their own heterosexual desires. How many Christians are quick to judge people standing in God's eyes and judge them for their sin that they commit and then go right home and dive into pornography and things like that? God identifies homosexuals and heterosexuals the same. We're sinners in his eyes. We're not gay sinners or trans sinners or straight sinners, but just sinners. And to be clear, this is not to say that we should compromise our beliefs. Again, what Leonard touched on this morning is we should stand for what we believe in. We should stand for the fact that the Bible reads that that is a sin and that lifestyle is not God-honoring. So I'm not advocating for that lifestyle, but we should not avoid or attack people based on their struggles with sin. In my life, I often think that a sin or a bad habit that's bringing me down, something that I'm struggling with maybe, sometimes I think that needs to be completely abolished before I can do meaningful things on a day-to-day basis for God. It can really bog us down. The reality is that sin is a heart problem. And when we give ourselves over to Jesus, he will work in our heart to make us more like him. This is being transformed by the renewing of our mind that we read in Romans chapter 12. And this process starts in our hearts and works its way out of us. Not by attempting to correct ourselves in our strength until we are presentable on the outside, but still handing ourselves over to our wicked desires. We must repent of our sins as we lean on him. He will help us manage our temptations. He will draw us away from our desires and to himself. This is certainly not easy, but God will reward those who are faithful to him, even this in the secret desires of their hearts. This is how God saves and works in sinners. We repent, we believe, and he will give the growth. And if you listen to the testimonies of Christians who struggle with homosexuality, and there's lots of them of testimonies that you can listen to online. And if you listen to the testimonies of those people and their desires, this is very clear, that God can help us overcome any sin, and people need the love of Christ as much as anyone. I pray God works in our church to show people his love, not our anger. Let us find the balance of standing for what we believe in and showing compassion to the lost. I think that's all I'm going to say on that. We don't need to talk about that anymore. You can certainly get into the weeds and subjects like that, and I don't think the pulpit's a place to necessarily get into debates on that. So as we go back to our text, we're going to move to our fourth step, which is that she pursued Jesus. After hearing the testimony of Jesus, she pursued him. Jesus made the first move toward us when he came to this earth, and he decided to die on a cross because he loved us so much and out of obedience to his Father. That was the first move. I mean, that verse, it says, we love him because he first loved us. She repented from the world. This is a good picture of repentance, that as she pursued Jesus, what she was doing was turning from the physicians, turning from what the world had to offer to help heal her, and going straight toward Jesus as he waited with open arms. She even had to fight through the crowd to get to him, and she was not going to take no for an answer that day. Step five, she believed. This one's pretty simple. She believed the testimony that she had heard of Jesus Christ. I get you to turn to John chapter 4. I got a piece of ice in that drink, so you're going to have to listen to me chew it now. John chapter 4 and verse 39. This is my go-to devotion down at camp when we're down there, because I think it just fits so well. We're down there and we're talking about evangelizing to children, and to the testimony that specifically I use it because I think it ties in really well with the testimony that the counselors have to children. John chapter 4, 39 says, talking about the woman at the well, and after she had met Jesus and went back and told the Samaritans about him, it says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. We know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. What great verses. It just shows so clearly that the woman who had heard about Jesus and had experienced Jesus for herself went back to her town and told everyone about her experience that she had with Jesus. She explained to them how he had told her all that she ever did, everything she had, all the sins that she had committed, and everything that was about her life. And in turn, they decided to pursue Jesus because of her testimony. And they didn't believe in Jesus because of her testimony. They went to him, and then they believed in Jesus because of his words, and they found him for themselves. And that's what happened to this woman. She pursued Jesus after hearing about him, and she experienced Jesus for herself. And I think that's something we have to keep in mind when we're evangelizing, that it's a very useful tool to use our own testimony. That's where people relate. We talk about the way that we can evangelize, and I've seen before people who would stand in the street and yell at people and yell at them that they're going to hell, and maybe that's worked for some people. I haven't seen it work. There's a much more loving way to go about it, and I think the way to go about that is connecting with people through your experiences and showing them based on your experiences in the past, and that way they can witness how you live going forward and the responsibility that we have to live the Christian life that way. Step six, we find that she acted on her faith. We find faith without works is dead. And we probably know the most famous passage reading about faith and works working together is James chapter 2. Maybe we can just turn there for a minute. It's just one verse I'd like to read there. James 2. Excuse me. Thinking about the woman here in her story, It would have been one thing if she had said that she believed in Jesus. A lot of people in our world do say that they believe in Jesus. But to combine that with works, to prove our faith and to complete it, the verses I'd like to read is James chapter 2, verse 22. It's talking about Abraham. It says, "You see that faith was active along with works, and faith was completed by his works." It'd be one thing for her to say that she believed in Jesus. That would have been great. But it wouldn't have done her any good if she hadn't have pursued him and then acted on her faith. And to just draw a parallel, I know it's not exact, but to encourage us to that our works are not only the things that we are not doing. It's easy for me to, even in a lukewarm stage of life or language, I'm doing okay. I'm not involving myself. I shouldn't be, and you're just kind of floating along. That's not necessarily showing works. What are we actively doing? It's not only what we're not doing, it's what we're actively doing for Christ and the works that we're doing for him in our life. And those things are brought together, and they have to work together. One, you can't have one without the other. And she was a great demonstration of that in our story. Step 7, she was made well. She was instantly healed. If we flip back to her passage, we see that the second that she touched the garment of Christ, she was instantly healed. And just thinking about the garment, she was fighting through the crowd to reach for the garment, knowing that that's all she had to get to. Like, it's not much. I think of the times when you're playing games down at camp or wherever, and you go to tag somebody, you just catch the penny. There's always an argument about whether you actually tag them or not because you caught the penny or the shirt. And that's how fine the line was that she touched him. But she made contact, and that was what her faith knew, that if she did, that she would be healed. She was instantly healed. There was no waiting period. There was no 2-week waiting period where it would be decided if her faith was enough or if it was strong enough. Instantly, she was healed. And that's a nice picture for us in thinking about salvation, knowing that no matter what our sin is, that Jesus can save us, as we kind of touched on already. It doesn't matter what we've done or what our intentions are for the future, that at any moment, Jesus can save you. He decided that you were worth saving when he went to the cross. Even with all the evil we did, it seems like people get held up on either they are not worthy to be saved, people don't think they're good enough, or people think that they don't need to be saved. But Jesus died for all of those people. And that's part of recognizing our illness as well. And then the last step was step 8, she confessed. Jesus, of course, knew who touched him. There was no question in his mind. He obviously knew. He's being both man and fully man and fully God. He knew exactly what had happened there that day. I was thinking about this and thinking about the times in Scripture that God has asked people to confess. And just very quickly, in the first few chapters of Genesis, you can see right away, when Adam sinned, God went looking for Adam and said, "Adam, what have you done?" God knew fully well what Adam did that day in the garden, but he wanted to hear Adam confess his sin. And then the same thing a few chapters over with Cain. When you ask Cain, "Where's your brother? What happened?" God wants to hear people confess their sin, but that's not what happened here. It's the opposite. Jesus wanted her to confess her faith in front of the crowd that day, in front of this great crowd. The question is, why did he want her to confess that faith? Well, that was certainly a good picture. It goes back to what we talked about and how we can use our testimony as a useful tool for evangelism. Telling people our stories and experiences to the lost is so valuable, and it just validates the gospel to those who don't understand it. I think sometimes we forget that to those who don't know, foolishness. And when we communicate to those people on a human level, you tell them what God has done in our lives, it's a little easier to understand. So she confessed her faith there in front of everyone, and there's the famous verse, or the verse that maybe everyone knows from this passage, "His daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." And of course, there's a few things that are moving around here. Knowing her disease, with the way the Jewish law worked, that disease would have made her ceremonially unclean. So she wouldn't have had contact with many people in her community for 12 years. She wouldn't have been able to touch people because that would make them unclean. And that battle she would have had to go through for her life, and to know that she had to fight through the crowd to get there, she must have just been crawling out of her skin. But in a moment of faith and of bravery, she did it, and then she touched him. And what happened? She didn't make Jesus unclean, but he made her clean. And that's what he does for us. As sinners, when we recognize our illness, recognize that we have nothing to offer God, because God is holy and we are not. He makes us clean because he looks at us through the lens of his Son, and we're made pure through him. So, in conclusion tonight, I'd just like to think for a minute that of the way that Jesus came, and kind of the as I was thinking about all these things and realizing that this is not the leader necessarily that the Jews thought they were going to get. This is not the Messiah they thought that they were going to have come to save them. He was one that came pretty meekly and one that came full of compassion, not as a judge and not as one who was going to free them from Roman control. He was not the leader that the Jews expected at all, but God certainly was going to judge sin in that time, but not how they thought God was going to judge sin. God was going to judge sin on his Son at the cross. And there's a verse in Deuteronomy that I was thinking about. Put my note here. I should have wrote it down. I believe it's Deuteronomy 34. No, I have lost the reference. Anyway, that's fine. But basically, the verse reads that God talking about how jealous he is for his people and when they were worshiping idols. And the verse reads that God is a jealous God. He's a consuming fire. And thinking about that verse, and I think that's probably what the Jews thought was going to come to save them and to relieve them from the control of the Romans, was that consuming fire. God was going to come and rain down wrath on his enemies. And when they didn't get that, they found a hard time believing Jesus was who he said he was. But we know through the scripture that God was a consuming fire. God did consume our sin at the cross. He saved his judgment for his Son. And thinking about that and the emotions of that day and God the Father and God the Son, the relationship there, and thinking about how God was punishing Jesus for the sins of man, past, present, future. And just thinking about even the moment as those men hung him on the cross and they tortured him, the anger that God would have had towards them, still he withheld that judgment for his Son on top of the sin, on top of being separated from his Son for 3 hours, just everything combined. Certainly something that we can't understand, but it's something that we can read about in scriptures and just try to appreciate and give God honor and glory and thanks for what he did for us at Calvary. And tonight, if it's something that you haven't recognized that you're sick, or maybe you've recognized you're sick and you need something to help you, need some, it's not necessarily a medication that's going to help. We all have this sin problem, we all have to deal with it. And the way we deal with that is through Jesus Christ, because God dealt with it through Jesus Christ. So tonight, if you're unsaved, if you know that you're if you haven't accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, the consequences are an eternity in hell. Very serious consequences, ones that should be considered and not taken lightly. For those of us who are saved here tonight, remember that those people who are lost need compassion. God's the judge. He sent Jesus as a compassionate example and a compassionate Messiah. We're to be like Jesus. We're to show those people love. And of course, stand firm in what we believe in and not compromise in our faith. But it's not our position to yell and scream at people. We should be forward. We should never stop presenting the gospel to people. But we have to find a way to do that in a way that Jesus would have done it based on what we read in his word. So maybe we'll just close in a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for this time we can come together. We thank you for what your word has to offer. Lord, we thank you that there's something in this book for everyone. And no matter what our spiritual state is, there's wisdom in here for the lost. There's help for those who are hurting and those who are sick. And Father, those of us who are sick and have accepted you as our Savior, Father, pray that you continue to renew our minds every day, to transform us to be more like your Son. We know that's a slow process, Father, because of our nature, but we pray that you would work in us to do great works for you, to advance your kingdom and bring you glory. Be patient with us, Father, for we are a stiff-necked people. We pray that you would continue to use this church among the community and help us to be aggressive in our evangelism, but in a way that would bring you glory and bring people to Christ. We thank you so much for Jesus and for his time on the earth, for the example he set for us, and then, of course, when he went to Calvary and die for our sins. We just pray these things in his name. Amen.